Tonight what I'm going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the resurrection of Christ and how that impacts this whole area of Christian ethics. You might not think that the resurrection has much to do with ethics. Perhaps you thought before last week that the idea of man being made in the image of God had very little to do with ethics, but I hope that I at least made a connection for you. What I want to do this week, therefore, is look at the resurrection, because it is really the hinge of what it is to have a Christian idea of living in this world. We often just look at the resurrection as just a historical fact, something that happened, an article of faith, something we're supposed to believe. And when we believe it, that is what makes us an Orthodox Christian. We're glad that Christ rose from the dead. That vindicated the fact that he was the Son of God. And if we believe in him, then obviously it vindicates us in some way too. But we don't go on and link that in with Christian ethics. Now, if you don't have a Christian idea of conduct, anything goes. And I want to start to prove that to you by quoting some non-Christians on their ethical beliefs. I'm going to start with Charles Darwin. This is what he said, quote, "At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, even Caucasian, and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of as now between the Negro or Australian and the gorilla." That's The Descent of Man, Chapter 6, Charles Darwin. And what he's talking about there is that the whites will exterminate the blacks in centuries to come. And then the gaps between the Caucasian race, the humans, and the gorillas will be widened, you see, because you won't have that intermediate race of the blacks coming in between. There's Charles Darwin. Here's Peter Singer. He teaches ethics. Quote, "Evolution teaches that we are animals, so that sex across the species barrier ceases to be an offense to our status and dignity as human beings." You know what he's saying there? He's saying that bestiality is okay. Human beings having sex with animals is okay because of the fact that we're just animals. Here's two evolutionists, Randy Thornhill and Craig Palmer, in an article, "Why Men Rape," written in the year 2000. "Rape is, quote, a natural biological phenomenon that is a product of the human evolutionary heritage, akin to the leopard spots and the giraffe's elongated neck." And here are two other evolutionists, E.O. Wilson and Michael Ruse, an article, "The Evolution of Ethics," written in 1991. Quote, "As evolutionists, we see that no ethical justification of the traditional kind is possible. Morality, or more strictly, our belief in morality, is merely an adaptation put in place to further our reproductive ends. Hence, the basis of ethics does not lie in God's will. In an important sense, ethics, as we understand it, is an illusion fobbed off on us by our genes to get us to cooperate. It is without external grounding." In other words, ethics is just something that helps us to get by, get on with one another. But there's no such things as right and wrong, morality out there. Okay? That's what they're saying. Here's Charles Darwin again, Descent of Man. He's here talking about the origin of religion. "The tendency in savages to imagine that natural objects and agencies are animated by spiritual or living essences is perhaps illustrated by a little fact which I once noticed. My dog, a full-grown and very sensible animal, was lying on the lawn during a hot and still day, but at a little distance a slight breeze occasionally moved an open parasol, which would have been wholly disregarded by the dog had anyone stood near it. As it was, every time that the parasol slightly moved, the dog growled fiercely and barked. He must, I think, have reasoned to himself in a rapid and unconscious manner that movement without any apparent cause indicated the presence of some strange living agent, and that no stranger had a right to be on his territory. The belief in spiritual agencies would easily pass into the belief in the existence of one or more gods. By the way, any of you ever heard this nonsense about Darwin being a Christian? Darwin was not a Christian. Richard Dawkins, in his book The Blind Watchmaker, on his justification for believing in atheism: "The evidence of evolution reveals a universe without design. Moreover, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist." Now, of course, if you're an intellectually fulfilled atheist, then you can't, from what I've just read, believe in outward morality. You can't have any issue with bestiality. And you would have a hard time defending a non-racist stance. Darwin was certainly a racist. When you go away from God and you start to believe what is taught to our kids in the public schools and in the colleges, that we evolved from apes and so on, we're just an animal like everybody else, to then come out of the classroom and join a demonstration against deforestation or the killing of seals or so on, can you see how ridiculous that is? How can you believe that you're just an animal composed of elements banging into one another, just determined by chemical and physical components, and then going out and saying that something is right or wrong, and that other elements that are just banging into one another shouldn't be allowed, whether it be rape or the killing of seals or the giving of good deeds to people that need it? Can you see that there is no basis for morality in that kind of a world, the kind of a world that's being taught to most of our kids? That is, by the way, of course, a result of the fall. And the fall, at its core, was nothing else but man wanting to come from underneath the authority and the word of God, underneath the sovereignty of God, and therefore being dependent upon God for all things, and making himself independent of God completely. Now, if you move from being dependent on God and dependent on God's words to an independent stance, then I hope that you can see that it's no longer what God says is right or wrong. It's no longer what God says you should and should not be like that can be an authority over you. You may want to live in the way that God describes, at least formally, you know, try to obey the Ten Commandments, for example. But there's no reason why you should if you believe you're independent and you make your own decisions. If you listen to other authorities, maybe you'll listen to the authority of God. I think for many young people who grow up in church, they do listen to the authority of God for a while, but then they allow themselves to listen to other voices, other authorities, and they are weaned off the authority of God's word and are absorbed in the authority of the world and all of its different opinions. Nothing new about that. When Eve sized up the tree, she agreed with God on two things about the tree. She agreed that the tree looked good. It looked good for food. It was pleasing to the eyes. So good for food, pleasing to the eyes. But then she added the opinion of another voice. It was a tree desirous to make one wise. That was not God's view. That was not God's opinion. That was the devil's voice. That was the devil's authority. And so she mixed God's authority with the devil's authority and decided that that was a thing that she could do, being independent of the authority of God, you see, just looking back and sizing it up, choosing for herself, and that resulted in her partaking of the fruit, you see? As a Christian, what we're supposed to do, well, we've been rescued from the darkness, we've been rescued from our ignorance, we've been rescued from our sin and our rebellion, and we have a new life principle put within us. We have the Holy Spirit of God himself residing within us and helping us to understand the Word of God. We have the great hope of being like Christ, more and more like Christ as we go through this life, Lord willing. And certainly at the end of this life, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Now, that being the case, you see, in Christian conduct, we have a necessary link or connection between how we should live and who we ought to live for. You cannot dissociate our relationship with God, which is a new relationship established by the blood of Jesus Christ, unless you understand what God has had to do in order to get us to live appropriately in this world, to move from independence to, again, a position of dependence. Now, the blood of Christ purchased that, and I'm certainly not demeaning or putting down in any way the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when I talk to you about the resurrection of Christ as a basis for ethics. The blood of Christ is just a substitution of the wrath of God and the penalty for our sins that is put upon Jesus Christ himself. We, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we become the righteousness of God in Christ. He becomes sin for us. But you have to understand that when it comes to Christian conduct, the blood of Christ isn't enough, because the blood of Christ just clears us of past sins and clears us of any wrongdoing in the sight of God. What it does not do is give us a right to heaven. What it does not do is give us a right to be in God's presence for eternity. Oh yes, it takes away the sin. It takes away the penalty, but it does not establish us as children of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it doesn't give us a right to the enjoyment of life, but heaven is something else. Adam didn't have a heaven. He had Eden. Pretty nice place. But he didn't have heaven, and he didn't have a promise of everlasting life just on the basis of faith. Furthermore, the blood of Christ, although it clears away the sin and deals with the condemnation of God upon us, it doesn't do anything to deal with our glorification. Glorification is something that is linked to the resurrection of Christ. It's because Christ was raised from the dead that we ourselves will be glorified. It's because Christ was raised from the dead that we have been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a deposit for glorification later on, and for help in the way that we should live here and now. When Adam fell, he brought disruption and disorder into an ordered creation. Disorder. What could God do? Well, God could give up the world to this disorder, or he could implement a plan that would bring man back into an ordered relationship with himself and bring creation also back into that ordered relationship. The ordered relationship that I'm talking about is living to the glory of God as we were supposed to be living. That is only possible because of the resurrection of Christ. Let's look at some verses here to try and clarify this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. We are told, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Now you see the resurrection, although of course the resurrection and the atonement belong together in one work of God, we have to understand that it's because of the resurrection, which is the consummation of the cross. It is the victory of the cross. And because of the resurrection, death is defeated. The curse will be lifted. And then verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Why? Because he rose. Because he's alive. And so the resurrection of Christ, therefore, is central to our new life. We can see this, I think, more clearly in Romans chapter 6. Reading from verse 4, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." Now, that is not water baptism. That is spirit baptism. "That just as Christ was raised from the dead," you see, the resurrection, "just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." He doesn't say, he could have said this, but he doesn't, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we'll be raised from the dead." And you might have been expecting him to say that. But he doesn't say that. What he does is he links the resurrection of Christ in with our new life, the way that we should live, Christian conduct. "Because Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk right now in newness of life." The newness of life, the ability to obey God, to love God, to serve God, to demonstrate and live out the fruit of the Spirit is tied to the resurrection of Christ. He continues in verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," and remember that's the cross, there's the blood sacrifice there, "if we've been united with him there, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." The resurrection completes it. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." It isn't just that the sin nature was done away with at the cross and the penalty of sin was dealt with at the cross. It is that we no longer are the slaves of sin. Sin has no right to dictate to you and I how to live, how to think, what to do. Now, by the way, I know that it does occasionally. I know sometimes it cries pretty loud at us and it tells us, "You do this, you do that, you do that." But you know, that's a voice that has no authority other than the authority that you and I give to it. That's not the case with the unsaved person. He is reigned over by sin. We, on the other hand, are reigned over by grace. What's the difference? The resurrection of Christ is what gives us that new position, that newness of life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The living hope that we have and the kind of life that we are supposed to live based on that living hope, you see, is tied to the resurrection of Christ. If we look at the rest of 1 Peter, let me just go there. 1 Peter chapter 1, it tells us here in verse 4, just moving on from the verse I've just quoted, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, that is reserved in heaven for us. We are kept by our own power? No. Kept right now by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice now. Our faith is tried, verse 7. We love Christ. We didn't love Christ before. Now we love Christ. And our ethic, you see, is based, therefore, on our love for Christ. And it's the possibility of our living for Christ is all rooted in the resurrection. You see, Adam messed things up. He made a decision. It was an ethical decision to trust God or not. It really was an ethical decision. He wasn't like Eve, as we saw. Eve was fooled. Now, it was her fault that she was fooled. Like anybody who's fooled, it's their fault, okay? Warning signs were there. But with Adam, there was no flim-flam involved at all. Adam knew what he was doing. Adam made a decision to willfully disobey God. And he plunged mankind into an ethical tailspin. This is why, although we've got this sense of right and wrong, we know that it's wrong to steal, we know that it's wrong to push ahead of somebody in a line, we know it's wrong to steal from the old ladies and beat dogs and all this sort of stuff. Although we know all of this stuff, without a proper relationship to Christ, there's no basis for it. And in fact, without a proper relationship to Christ, you can't order what you know is right with what you want to do as a sinner. And therefore, you start making excuses for those things in your life or in somebody else's life that really are wrong. You'll still agree that it's wrong to beat your wife, that child abuse is wrong and all of that. You'll agree with that, but you will perhaps believe that it's okay to tread on somebody at work so you can get ahead, or gossip, or do something like that. Entertain those pet sins, or entertain those sins that get you where you want to be in your life. You have this view of conduct which lines up with God, but then on the other hand, you have this view of conduct which is based on your independence and has got nothing to do with what God says. In fact, it's against what God says. And you try to live in the world with that kind of ethic. And everybody, like you, tries to live that way too. And that's why the world's in the mess that it's in. Yes, recognizing that certain things are dead wrong. So we find out that some terrible child killer, for example, is being sentenced. And there, I remember being in Minneapolis at the airport, and this heinous child killer who assaulted this child and buried her alive. There he was on public display. And everybody was rooted to the spot as they looked at the TV screen, looking at the verdict. And this man was wrong, and he needed to be punished. And yet, understanding, yes, that justice and judgment is necessary in a case like that, they don't take that to their ordinary lives and say, well, if that is wrong, what about things in your life that are wrong? What about things in this world that are wrong? They're maybe not as heinous as sin, but surely the whole world is in this big ethical and moral mess that it's in because people let themselves off the hook or others off the hook in these areas of good and evil, right and wrong. It's only, you see, when you get back under the dependence of God, which is based on your faith commitment to Christ and his resurrection that all ethical and moral matters come under the one category of either that which is according to the will of God or that which is against the will of God. And so the resurrection reverses Adam's decision. And eventually it will bring everybody who has trusted Christ, everybody who shares in that first resurrection, it will bring them all into what might be called an utter ethical agreement. Everybody who is in Christ will eventually agree absolutely with God on what is so and what ought not be so. So the resurrection reverses the decision of Adam. The resurrection does something else. You see, before Christ rose from the dead, there was at least some credence in the view which the Greeks held and which the Gnostics held in the 2nd century AD, that what man has to do is he has to escape this body, you see, because it's this body, it's this material realm that's sinful. And if we could just escape the material realm and our spirits could float free out of this prison that is the body, then everything would be light, everything would be smiles, everything would be right. Well, you see, the resurrection of Christ shows that there is nothing wrong with the material realm. There's nothing wrong with the physical body. There's nothing wrong with the earth and the material aspect of the earth. Many people in the ancient time believed that there was something wrong with it, but there's nothing wrong with it. What's wrong is our presence, the presence of a corrupted sin nature in this world. And so the resurrection of Christ shows not only that we will be brought to an agreement with God, but I hope that you can see this from what I said last week, that the whole earth, the whole solar system, the whole universe will be brought into a glorified agreement with the resurrection of Christ. And so it will be not an unclean universe, as it's described in Job. Sin will have no place in the new heavens and the new earth. Not just in us, but in the world, in the universe, because of the resurrection. See, the resurrection guarantees a sinless world ahead. Can you see that? Guarantees it. And in view of that, we who share in the resurrection right here and right now have every advantage, being renewed in the Spirit and joined to Christ, having the mind of Christ, and every incentive, because we love Christ, to live in accordance with his word. And so the Christian ethic is linked to our love commitment to Christ and to each other. Disorder came about through Adam and the curse that was put upon him and the earth. Purpose and order come about through Christ and his resurrection. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that he was a ghost. It doesn't mean that by the word spirit there. It just means that the last Adam, which is Christ, you see, gives life and light by virtue of his being risen from the dead. And so Christian ethics, Christian conduct, should be seen in this light. And I don't think often we do this. Perhaps we don't do it at all. We don't link in the fact that we share in the resurrection of Christ, and because we share in the resurrection of Christ, our conduct has got to befit citizens of the new heaven, or, to put it another way, children of God, through what Christ has done. Without that, I think what you're left with is the ethical smorgasbord that I introduced this lecture with. What is the difference between somebody who believes in evolution and believes that it's right to help old ladies across the street? It's right not to cheat your boss. It's wrong to sleep around and sleep with other people's wives and so on. What is the difference between somebody who lives morally like that and somebody like Peter Singer, who teaches ethics, who says bestiality is okay? They both have a worldview that's based in the fact that man is an animal. And so what makes one moral and the other immoral? We call the person who is upright and doesn't believe in cheating on his wife and doesn't believe in wronging his boss and so on, we call him a moral man. But why? Why is he a moral man? Why is he any more moral than somebody who sleeps with a beast or is racist or whatever? Why? What makes that person moral? You say God. But these people reject God, you see. And therefore all... That's right. You could say, well, you know, well, that's what Western society has agreed upon. Well, it's agreed upon that view of morality because of the influence of Christianity. But Christianity is being thrown off. So, you know, the way that the world is going, according to the movies and according to the media and so on and so forth, it's perfectly okay to have many sex partners. It's perfectly okay for one homosexual to marry another homosexual. After all, they say it's only in your genes. They can't help it. So what makes one man moral and another immoral? The answer is just preference. Just preference. You decide that you're going to agree with the moral man rather than with Charles Darwin or Peter Singer. But many people, by the way, are agreeing with Charles Darwin and Peter Singer. It's not Darwin's racism. That's kind of a big taboo subject nowadays. But as far as Singer's view on the fact that the unborn baby has no more right to life than a slug, why can't that be branded as moral? He believes he's being moral, given the basis of his ethics. Well, the basis of our ethics, the basis of our morality and our conduct is the glorious resurrection of Jesus. And that demands from us a certain view of living, a certain view of the value of life, a certain view of the value of family and relationships and treatment of others. And that view is not our view. I mean, we buy into it, but it's not our view. It doesn't stem from us. It's God's view. And we are coming back away from our independence and back under the authority of God, gladly, willingly. And in it, we find freedom. Freedom to be moral. And the world hates Christians for that. But you see, they are the ones who are not with it. They are the ones who are in bondage to sin. They are the ones who are being told, commanded by their sin natures, what to do. They have no freedom to be ethical. In Titus chapter 2, I think it's verse 14, it says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem for himself a peculiar people. Not weird and odd looking, but peculiar in the fact that they are unique. Zealous of good works. Everywhere you find this language of Christ's work, you find very often this twist that says that God predestinated us, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, so that we would produce good works. Ephesians 1, 5. And of course, we've seen that also in the verse I quoted from Romans chapter 6. Because we united together in the likeness of his resurrection, we can live in newness of life. Now, that's all I have to say on this subject. I've got more that I wanted to say, but I'm running out of time here. Any questions before we close? Well, the blood of Christ is a legal atonement. And what it does is that it stops us going to hell. No, we've claimed the blood. That's how we are saved by the blood, because we believe in the atonement of Christ, that he died for our sins. But just dying for our sins, you see, doesn't get us to glory. Why? Because it's the resurrection of Christ that is necessary in order for us to be glorified. Because what they do is they view the atonement of Christ and the resurrection of Christ as one work. And as I've said, it is, in one sense, isn't it? The atonement of Christ, the fact that Christ did not stay dead, okay? The story is not over until the resurrection. That should be seen in one work. And you see that in John chapter 10. You see the fact that he lays his life down that he may take it up again. You know, the two works are put together by Christ in John 10. But in some of these verses that I've quoted you, I've shown you that though we've been justified in Christ by his blood, yet our glorification and our ability to walk in newness of life is not based on the cross. It's based in the empty tomb. You see that? Well, I gave you a reference here. I don't have one. In fact, I've just closed Romans 6. If you look at Romans 6, you see that a few times. You also see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, let me explain this to you, because it might sound odd, but theologically it's very important. You see, the resurrection of Christ is the basis for our glorification. Okay? Why? Because Christ, when he came up from the dead, he was glorified. Now, if he hadn't have come up from the dead and been glorified, how could we have been glorified? If we hadn't been glorified, how would we be fitted for heaven? Do you see that? So our glorification is based in the resurrection. All I'm saying is, yes, it's one complete work of God, but obviously, the cross work is one thing that happened to Christ, and the resurrection is another thing that happened to Christ. And there are reasons for both. The cross of Christ, him taking our penalty, him being our propitiation, the wrath of God coming on him, he being our sin substitute. Okay? But the resurrection of Christ is that which gives both him the victory and us in him the victory. You see that? It's one work, but it has those two phases. If we just look at it as Christ died for my sins, and we just view the resurrection as something that happened because Christ was innocent, we haven't seen the full significance of the resurrection and our part in the resurrection. Yes. 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 Because as I explained, it reverses the decision of Adam. Last week I linked the decision of Adam and the curse on the ground. Because of Adam's sin, God cursed the ground. Okay? And because of that, in Romans chapter 8, it says the anticipation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, our glorification. The world is waiting for us to be glorified, because then it will be glorified because of the connection that Adam had with the ground. Well, Adam, he made the wrong decision. He plunged everything into disorder and chaos. And so the second Adam, Jesus Christ, when he rises from the dead, that signals that a new day is coming, a day of glorification, both for those that believe in him and those creatures and the creation that is linked to man, which of course is the world. The world was designed and made for man, an environment for man to live in, and man was to govern it. Adam made a mess of it. Christ, the second Adam, reverses that decision. And so the resurrection guarantees, you see, that things will be fixed. Yeah. It isn't the wages, because remember he goes on and says the gift. And it is important that we realize that it is only through the gift, it's the grace gift of God, that we have this. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that it is through the resurrection of Christ that we can walk in newness of life. That involves Christian conduct. You see? So our Christian conduct is linked to his resurrection. Yes. Yeah, that comes from the sense of God that you have as being a person made in the image of God. In other words, your sense of right and wrong doesn't come from your parents. Now, it can be either reinforced by your parents or twisted by your parents or the environment that you come up in. Evil communication corrupts good manners. But the sense of right and wrong is actually part of your soul nature, which is made in the image of God. You know, sin comes upon that and wants to be independent of God. But still, remember Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 says that when those without the law do that which is contained in the law, they show that they have a law written on their hearts. All right, let's have a word of prayer, shall we?